Go ahead and take our seats again and break into God's Word. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father God, we are so blessed by your presence with us this morning. Lord, as we worship you and you respond with your grace and your mercy and your great love for us, we just enjoy your presence. And we pray, Father, that as we look into your Word this morning, that you would reveal truth to us, change us, make us like you because of your Word. And we give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Acts with this study. I guess that's how vacations and surgeries and stuff like that go sometimes. But just give us an opportunity for Pastor Stephen to stretch himself. He's not one of those people that really likes to be out doing public speaking. But it was good for him to do that. It was good for us to be stretched as well, hopefully to be challenged as well. I hope you are challenged by the things that he said, because that means you are paying attention. The point of what he was getting at and the whole series that he had throughout the whole month of February about us needing to make sure that we can evaluate and look at ourselves and ask, are we individually the believers that we're supposed to be? Are we comfortable in the things that we normally are doing, or are we really doing the things that God wants us to? And then corporately, as the body of Christ, are we the church that God is calling us to be? And so I think it was good for us to be able to evaluate those things. I know that the secret of growth for so many churches around America today is the whole concept of, hey, you're all right, you know. You don't need to change anything. You don't need to worry about anything. You're good. Just like you are, you're good. That's the secret for success for a lot of, but I am far more concerned about when Jesus returns, calls us home, and then he speaks to us. What are his words to us going to be at that point? Is he going to be telling us it's all right? See, I think a lot of those people, he's going to say, I never knew you. Because so many people who are churchgoers in America are just going to church, they're not going to him. They don't know him. They know of him some, but too many don't know him. I talked Susan into watching the miniseries from 1994 called The Stand. Stephen King's rendition of what he thinks the end times are going to be like. Really fun, stupid show. Maybe I should be teaching on forgiveness and making sure she's paying attention. I don't know. But with this, and real briefly, we have Mother Abigail. She's a 106-year-old black lady who still bakes her own bread. And God is using her to gather together all of his people, all the good people together, gathering all of them together after a pandemic has wiped out most of the world. Well, throughout the series, it talks over and over again, people talking about Mother Abigail's God. They don't know this God. They're good people, but they don't know Mother Abigail's God to begin with. Some of them figure out who he is, and some of them don't. But as we go on into chapter 19 today, I want you to look at that, the concept of knowing about God, but not having that personal relationship, that personal understanding, really knowing God for themselves. And before we go on to that, though, I want to talk a little bit about some other stuff leading up to it. Surgery. Okay, surgery obviously is painful. That's the nature of when they take and they cut skin and muscle and even a little bit of bone and things. But more painful still is PT. They say it stands for physical therapy. Lauren and I decided that it means painful torture. It's not, you know, anything but that. And while I was waiting for one of my appointments, I looked around the room and I saw all these different people, and they've got their braces and they've got their casts and other devices to aid in their mobility or immobility and whatever in order to reduce pain and affect the ability to move more. And I remember at that point something that Stephen had talked about during his series, when he said, I assume you're broken because all of us are broken. And so as we look at these people in physical therapy, looking around the room and all, everyone there is broken in one way or another. And regardless of the type of the brokenness, that these patients had, they all were there working through the pain, working through the torture in order to bring about the ability to be made whole again, to be brought back to the place where they could be as free as they could possibly be. And there are some keys to that. Number one, it's a place for that. You come to that place in order to have that physical therapy, in order to have the understanding of what I need to do and all in order to be able to be mended. The people were there for that reason as well. The people who were needing to be mended and the people who were aiding in the mending were there for that part. It was normal to need that restoration in this place. Everybody needed it. And fourthly, the whole concept of no pain, no gain. If it's not hurting you, then you're not doing it right. And that's exactly what the physical therapist said to me. If it's too easy, you're probably not doing it right. And so as we look at that, we need to examine the church in the same way. Have we been taught that the church is a place where perfect people go? And if you're not perfect, if you're having issues, if you're having problems, if you've got pain, if you've got brokenness in you, well, you need to hide it in order to appear more spiritual to other people. Is that what we've been taught? It's certainly not what Jesus taught. It's certainly not what Scripture has to say about it. God's Word is rife with people who have been broken in one way or another, people who are in need of restoration, whether it's Peter or David or Abraham, Moses, dozens of other people we have seen examples of who have all been broken in one way, caught in sin and needing restoration and finding that restoration. Think about these people. Mary Magdalene, she had 7 demons in her. Some people say she was also a prostitute, but it doesn't say that in Scripture. But she had 7 demons in her. She had brokenness, didn't she? You look at the woman caught in adultery. Even after Jesus came and said, I don't condemn you, do you suppose that her reputation caused some people to continue to condemn her? Or what about Simon the leper? He wasn't a leper anymore, but they continue to call him Simon the leper. How would you like that? Pat the whatever he is. Jerry the whatever he is. Robert the whatever he... You know, we don't want to be known for what we used to be. We like it when in Romans and places, Paul calls us saints. Pat the saint, yeah. Yeah, St. Patrick, there you go. We can hide the rest of this stuff, right? But we don't want to hide it, because if we hide it, it can't be fixed. You go to the physical therapist and say, no, I don't need anything, I'm good. And then your arm just isn't going to work like it used to. You're not going to have the use of it that you used to. So what is your injury? What is your wound? Because again, we're all wounded, right? Some of you were brave enough to share some of your wounds a few weeks ago when Stephen gave specific opportunity for that. Brave of you guys, and I appreciate it. You did a good job with that. Whether you shared or not, though, there needs to be an opportunity for you to be healed, mended of the brokenness that we all have. Salvation is not just for forgiveness of sin and then you go on to heaven. In fact, the Greek word for salvation is called sozo, and it's a combination of deliverance, restoration, and wholeness. And that's what God wants for your life. He wants all of this for your life. Deliverance, restoration, and wholeness. Same thing with physical therapy kind of stuff, right? So when we look, isn't that what Jesus offered? When we saw God in the world, isn't that what we saw Jesus doing? Coming around to different people who were broken and offering them not just the opportunity for forgiveness, but for wholeness and for restoration? Isn't that what, when we see Paul and his followers and the other apostles in the book of Acts, when they're spreading throughout the whole world with the gospel, isn't that the gospel message that they're bringing to people? Not just forgiveness, but restoration and wholeness as well. It was prophesied to be that way all the way back with Isaiah, back in chapter 53. When Isaiah was talking about the cross, and he says, by his stripes we are healed. Now, I love it when people are physically healed. But primarily, the stripes, primarily the talking about the healing of that has to do with the bringing about spiritual restoration and wholeness in us, because Jesus was willing to endure that Roman whip. Why would we not offer that to the broken people around us? Why would we expect them to come and to fake like they're all right and that there's nothing wrong with their life? Why would we not receive it for ourselves and not hide from other people? Hey, I've got the opportunity for God to give me wholeness, but I don't want to appear weak. I've got that cast thing, a sling thing that I was wearing today, primarily to keep people back from bumping into me. That's the purpose for that thing right now. But it's a pain, and it causes stiffness, and it was aching my shoulder and stuff. And I said, maybe people just, hey, don't bump into me, would you please? And we'll go with that. But if we go and we tell people, I don't need anything, we won't get anything. But if I tell you I need grace and mercy from you, are you willing to give it? I believe you are, because I've experienced it and because I've seen it with other people as well. Whether you've been abused or mistreated, or the things in your life, your wounds in your life, are because of your own sin, the blood that flowed from Jesus' flesh is for you and to restore you and your brokenness. Those of us in church should be a combination of those being mended and those extending grace to others so they can be mended as well. And it's why church needs to be a priority for us. It needs to be a place where we prioritize our life to come in order to receive and also to give to those who have need. All the grace that has to be extended because of other people's wounds is something that we need to pay attention to as well. There are people, because of their wounds, who are going to insult you. They're going to hurt your feelings. They might bother you in one way or another. They might offend you. But that's because of the brokenness of other people. If that's the case and others have offended you, understand that their wounds need your grace and your mercy in order for them to be healed as well. Now, that may seem a strange way to start teaching on Acts 19, and possibly some of you guys are wondering just how long it takes for oxytocin to leave the body. I actually haven't been on drugs for 12 days, but that's all right. But this is the kind of filter that we should be examining Scripture from. The filter of who Jesus said he was and why he came, because that's exactly what this is. It's the filter of what we see from people in the book of Acts as well. So if that's the case, then let's filter it that way and understand what Scripture has to say. If we know and continue to walk with the true Christ, then mending will happen to us, and it will happen from us as well. And I know that it's your desire for healing to come to other people as well. Well, anyway, as we start chapter 19, let's quick review that Paul is on his third missionary journey. And while he's crossing over from Asia, he's coming from east to west through Asia Minor. And we have seen that there was a very talented man named Apollos who came on the scene. He's a very talented, blessed, brilliant orator, able to speak the things that he knows with great eloquence. The problem is that all he knows is the gospel from the gospel of John the Baptist, the message that he had. The Messiah will come rather than the message that Messiah has come. His death has brought propitiation for our sin through his death, that he has risen from the dead, and that he will be coming again. And so notice in chapter 19, as we go through it, those people who know Jesus to an extent, but they haven't got the full knowledge of Jesus. They don't understand exactly who he is or understand what salvation is all about and the peril that comes to their life because of that. Apollos knows of Christ, but of the Christ that John the Baptist was speaking of, he does not know him. Now, it just so happens, which is your key to go, hey, that means that God did something. Okay? It just so happens that Apollos, as he comes to Ephesus, he's going to be met by Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul left there in order to minister back a while ago. So he just happened to be there, and when they heard Apollos speaking, they brought him aside and said, let's give you a little more information about that. Scripture says that they showed him a more excellent way. And so Apollos found out that the good news was even better than he thought it was, because it wasn't something to come, but something that had already happened. And so after a long time of discipleship from them and hanging out in the church there in Ephesus, he left and went and started hanging out and ministering to the church in Corinth. He was a great minister there. So, chapter 19, verse 1. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So Paul returns to Ephesus. Do you remember on the first missionary journey when he was coming there, he intended to go to Ephesus, but he was not allowed. He was not allowed to go to Ephesus. And the wording there is generic enough that we don't really know for sure whether God was saying, "No, I don't want you there, I want you here instead." Or if what he's saying is there was a stronghold in Ephesus by Satan, and he was thwarted from being able to go. Now, people say, can Satan thwart what God wants, what we're trying to do? And the answer is, well, that's what Paul told the Thessalonians happened to him. So, yes. So, Ephesus is not just a world capital with great resources and vast wealth and great trade routes and all those different things. Ephesus is the heart of satanic occultic practices. There's dark magic going on, conjuring, and of course, as we will see next week, it's the center for the worship of the goddess Diana. And so he did not go to Ephesus for whatever of these different reasons. After making some inroads there, we're going to see today that the power of Satan will be tested by the power of God, and that battle will ensue there. And that's why the title this morning is Battlefield Ephesus. It's no coincidence that the passages about spiritual warfare and taking up the whole armor of God is written to the Ephesians, because that's where battle is taking place. And after taking up all that, they're told to stand. We need to stand. We need to see how to stand. Now, as this happens, did it seem strange to you that Paul goes and he finds these disciples, and his question to them is, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" That's kind of a strange way of starting a conversation, isn't it? This is his third missionary journey. Is this the message that he's bringing to all the world on his third missionary journey? Is the priority of the Holy Spirit so low that it waited until the third trip for him to start talking about it? Absurd, right? We know better than that. And there's a lot of debate about the word disciple here. For some, it indicates that they were believers in Jesus. For others, it appears that it's simply talking about someone learning of Jesus. And in the way that we see it laid out here, and their understanding about the Christ from John the Baptist, I don't think they even know who Jesus is, that Jesus is the name of this Christ that they're waiting for. John the Baptist, after he was teaching and after Jesus came, he was executed within 6 months. And so there are 6 months when he was preaching that the Christ was Jesus. Other than that, they wouldn't have even known their name. So people learning of Jesus, well, whose disciples were they if they're disciples? Not Paul. He didn't know who they were. They didn't know who Paul was. They didn't know the gospel message. Not Aquila, not Priscilla, because they would have taught him the truth as well. And the message, again, that they believed was John's baptism. What did we see last chapter? And we talk about a little bit already today. Apollos was here in Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla brought him to the understanding of not just John's baptism, but who the Christ really is. And remember that it took discipleship for Apollos to come to that proper understanding of Scripture and of who God is. What that means is that Apollos didn't really know God the way he should have. He didn't really know who God was. And he, I won't say that he had a false God, but he had an incomplete God, not understanding the purpose of the Christ and why he had come. So again, they know of Jesus, but they don't know who he is. They know there is a Savior, but they don't know the Savior for themselves, and he is not their Savior. That is, they don't know that Christ has already been crucified for them. John's baptism looked for the future cross of Christ, but true Christianity looks back at the finished work of the cross. It's why we had communion this morning. We look back at what Christ has done for us, and we celebrate the salvation we have through his blood and through that blood alone. And how sad it is that there are so many people in the world today who know of a Savior, know of someone's Savior, a Savior of the parent, the Savior of their preacher or of their husband and wife. They know of some kind of Jesus, but because they don't know the Savior themselves, it leaves them lost, dying, bound up in sin, and away from God. You should keep your eye open for that as we continue through the chapter, because it's going to be every section that we look at. Our series here, we're calling the Spirit-Driven Church, but these people didn't even know that there was a Spirit. Well, what does the Spirit do? Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Quickly, not exhaustively whatsoever, no Spirit means no power, because the Spirit came to give us power. No conviction, no sanctification, no sealing for our salvation, no guidance, no comfort, no teacher, no connection with God, because our connection with God is through His Spirit. So how important is it to have all of this right? Does it make a difference, really? I mean, at this point, how much does it really even matter? I mean, we're all saved anyway. Everyone's all saved with this, right? Not really. You look at Paul talking to these people and their understanding of Christ. Did they have an opportunity for salvation in their understanding of who God was, of who Jesus was? They didn't know even his name. If we get the details wrong, it's a very big deal. Have you ever met somebody for the first time and very quickly you're just, you're a Christian? You can tell. There's a connection there because the Holy Spirit makes witness in your spirit. You just know they're Christian. Well, there are times also when you come along and you're talking with someone who's supposed to be a Christian and you go, something's just not right here. Something's wrong in your understanding. They might have the right lingo, at least some of it, but there's a deadness in understanding and a lack of life there. Sometimes when I've talked to people like that, they're a part of a cult. They call themselves a Christian, but they're not. And other times, there are people who just don't really have a good grasp of who Jesus is. They would probably worship him if they knew who he was, so we need to share with them. But they just don't really quite have that. None of us have all of the details perfect, right? We're none perfect with all that. I mean, when Billy Graham popped into Glory a few days ago, his first word was probably, oh. But he had the important stuff, right? Right? Because he's the guy that says, the Bible says. So he knows what the Bible says, and in that, he can understand who God really is, who Christ really is, and what salvation is all about. And that's why we, over again, talk about the necessity of you guys being disciples and making disciples of other people. We need to be learning. We need to be growing. We need to be sharing with one another. And because of that, we can truly know who God is. So let's forget about these 12 that were asked the question about the Holy Spirit. Is there evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life right now? Wait, we have to evaluate ourselves. Let's look at our own lives. Forget 4 months ago or 40 years ago or whenever it was that you got saved. And forget about that Bible study that you were in where you felt the Holy Spirit come upon you. Does the Holy Spirit have evidence of His presence in your life today? Have you got the power of God to be witnesses to the whole world that God can save a lost person? Is there a change? So, do you know those pictures where they ask you to find the six differences between these pictures? Like these pictures up here. Can you find six differences? No, it's too small, and it's too small on purpose because I didn't want you to, oh, game, and stop paying any attention to what I have here. But on the two pictures here, you can find differences that are in there. Do we see differences in our life from when we didn't have the Holy Spirit to having the Holy Spirit now? Is there a difference in us because of Him? If you do, it's your testimony, because it means that you're living and you're walking and you're growing with Him and you're knowing God. Well, let's pick it back up in verse 8 before people get too distracted by those pictures. Found three, huh? Okay. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul's normal MO was to go into the synagogue and start teaching as long as they would bear with him. And he would start with the things that they agreed with. And so he'd start teaching Adam. They go, Adam, yeah. Noah, yeah. Abraham, Isaac, yeah. Jacob, and on through Moses and David and Messiah. Messiah, yeah, Messiah's coming. And, well, you know, Isaiah, David, all these people, Daniel, we know who the Messiah is because they have all spoken of him, and we know that Jesus is Messiah. And some of them would continue to understand and to agree and to accept that, and some at that point would say, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. Because he would come along and he would say that, like Jesus said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. Yahweh in flesh, crucified and risen again, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. And some of the Jews, again, they got excited about that. They could see that. But some of the people who were just religious, they were fine being religious. They didn't really want to know God. They just wanted to continue doing the religious stuff instead. So this time, when it came to that point, Paul starts a Bible school here in Ephesus. Wow, can you imagine a 2-year degree from the Apostle Paul in the school of Tyrannus there in Ephesus? That'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? Is there any wonder why the church in Ephesus was a bright jewel to the rest of the churches around there, and why Ephesus was responsible for evangelizing the entire known world from around there? And while he's doing this and while he's establishing it, he's doing it right in Satan's lair, right in his stronghold, coming against him and going toe-to-toe with him. With all the false stuff that's out there, with all the lies that were being taught throughout Ephesus, Paul is teaching now the truth and only the truth. Again, he tried that for 3 months and he gained some disciples from the synagogue. But at that time, it's time to teach the whole truth. And it says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. They would come and they would listen to him, but not only that, there are men who came in and they got their Bible degree or whatever from Paul, and they went out and they started churches around the area as well. One of those places was Colossae. We see that Paul writes a letter to the Colossians, but he never went there as far as we can find in history or in Scripture. And so we have a lot of these churches that are established by people coming in and receiving instruction from Paul and then going out and then starting those churches. ancient manuscripts, and it's not scripture, but ancient manuscripts say that this school went on from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock daily. It was the time of siesta. It was the rest time. It was when it was hot. It's when work ceased so that they could wait out the hot of the day and then work again after the heat had dissipated a little bit anyway. And so imagine you've got Paul, tent maker, and he's working hard until 11 o'clock, and then he starts teaching. And then at 4 o'clock, he goes back to making tents again. Now, that's some kind of serious commitment for time and for effort and strength. And so that's what Paul did at that point. He is a dedicated worker for God. But do we recognize the whole scripture is given to us for truth, for us to recognize truth and then to compare with the things in our life, our own beliefs, so that we can change our beliefs if necessary, so that we can hold on to the truth of what God says? We need to understand that, and we need to study God's word and make it a part of who we are. We must recognize that in this chapter, there's a balance of the word of God and the spirit of God working in us. There are those who run and hide if they hear anything mentioned about the Holy Spirit. And that's because some of the experiences that they've had with people with the Holy Spirit are unbiblical. They've seen and they've heard people doing things that it's crazy. It's not really the Holy Spirit. It's not the truth. It's not the way that it's supposed to be. And when they see the crazy stuff, they want to run away from it. You can't blame them hardly, except that Scripture tells us that we need the Holy Spirit. And we need the things that He has, the power for us, and all the things that the Holy Spirit does. And so we cannot throw away the Holy Spirit because some people are unbiblical with it. The biblical workings of the Holy Spirit is the life and the power of the believer for transformation, for sanctification, for knowing God. So we must have the Holy Spirit. And we need to see what happens when correct theology causes us to know who Jesus really is, the Jesus of the Bible. Verse 11, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. I love this. It says, extraordinary miracles. It's almost redundant, isn't it? Except the church is used to miracles. The church is used to seeing miracles. You pray for somebody and they walk or they talk or they hear or whatever. You pray, and so those were kind of the standard variety miracle. But here you have people invading Satan's territory, Satan's turf, and the warfare must clearly show a dominance of God's power over Satan. They're not equals. Pardon me. They're not opposite sides of the same coin. They need to be shown to be as they are. But how did they even consider taking one of these aprons or one of these handkerchiefs? It's actually a sweatband or a sweat rag. Paul's working, making tents and stuff. It's hot, and he's working, and he's wiping his sweat on this sweatband. And people said, hey, we should take that to people. I really have no idea how they considered, hey, let's take one of these dirty, nasty things and see what happens. But something happened. I don't know. Paul maybe threw it at somebody and they ducked and hit somebody that needed a miracle. And I have no idea. But extraordinary miracles, because that's what it took at that point. And we saw something like that a little bit with Peter. Remember, Peter walked by and his shadow fell on people and they were healed because his shadow touched them. Weird stuff, huh? Cool stuff. Wish it happened today. And yet, it seems to be something for the apostles at that point. Well, we look and we see that when they had that, what's the purpose of the cloth? What's the purpose of the apron? And the idea is having a point of contact of faith is what it's called, where you can come and because of your faith, you can reach out and do something in order to show your faith. Anyway, but it says that they took him and took him out places where Paul couldn't go, just lack of opportunity because of all the other things he was doing. The diseases left them and his evil spirits went out as well. But lest we attribute too much power to the man, it's vital to remember that God is confirming his word that is being taught by Paul, so that all will know that the word of God is true and that the power isn't coming from the man. Now, how God used Paul and Peter and others is truly an amazing thing. But we're going to see very shortly that the authority that Paul used was not his own name, not his own reputation, but the name of Jesus. And this is where it is crucial that we don't merely know of Jesus, not the Jesus of somebody else, but to know him ourselves. Now again, because this is Ephesus and it's the occult capital of the region, there's a group of Jewish exorcists that are around there, and they're traveling around. They travel from place to place, casting demons out of people. We saw people doing that in the Gospels as well, but these guys had limited success, but they had some. And they were able to... Thank you, ma'am. Cough drop, water. Started with a cough drop, but it all went away. So pardon me. So these exorcists going around, they travel around. They have some success, but a lot of it is kind of parlor tricks. And whenever they have success with casting out demons, they seem to be the wimpy demons, the very little ones that don't have any real power and stuff. But it is very lucrative to be an exorcist. Being an exorcist paid very well, because if you failed to pay your exorcist, you would be repossessed. And it's an old joke, but I used it with the physician's assistant when she was taking out my stitches this week, so I thought you got to throw it in. Anyway, verse 13. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This is a great story, because it shows the reality of spiritual warfare. There really is a battle out there. It's not something to be joked with or be trifled with. The danger of it, if you are ignorant or without power, is very serious. And so these people were ignorant in coming and claiming the name of Jesus. Sceva had seven sons, and they had seen Paul's success. Now these are guys going around casting out demons, taking money. They see Paul, he's not taking money, but he's going out and casting out demons hand over a fist, just using the name of Jesus, not going through all the whole ritual and stuff, just coming in and by the name of Jesus. And so that's what they do. The magic is, the word that they need to use is Jesus, in Jesus' name. Well, Jesus, the demons know Jesus. And they heard about Paul, because even though they're not omniscient, word gets around. But these guys, you just simply do not impress me, and jumped over all of them and beat them down. So again, a great story because of that. They figured the formula was going to be enough, but Paul had authority in the name of Jesus because he was under the authority of the name of Jesus. Paul didn't simply know of Jesus, but because he knew him, he had the power of Jesus. And the same is true for us. If we know Christ, that same power is for us. It is the authority of the believer in the name of Jesus over evil spirits, as is told to us in Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission that Mark records. But we need to be abiding in him. We need to be staying in him. We need to be having that good relationship with Christ, or it's not going to work out well for you. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul. Do you think Satan knows anything about us? I haven't never heard of you. I don't know. Maybe we should consider that the name of Jesus needs to be made famous in and through us as well. So the demon feared Paul because he was acting on Jesus' authority. These seven sons get beat down and humiliated for their presumption. Do you think they had to re-examine their theology? See, what is it that Paul had? What is it that Paul was doing that we need to have instead? Were they in the synagogue when Paul was preaching and talking about Jesus? Yeah, I am just guessing, but I'm thinking that they might have come and tried to figure out who this Jesus actually was. Am I saying that you should fear? Yes, absolutely. But fear God. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them and all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also, those who had believed, kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So we have the whole city, which is about geographically the size of Albuquerque. They hear about these seven sons and their skivvies, and they know that Satan is powerful. They have seen Satan's power, right? And they see the power that the demon has over these people claiming to be godly. But they also see the power of the Almighty, and they have to come to the understanding that God is serious about this. Now, there's a question in here. These people who are coming and are giving up their books and all that, says they had believed in Christ. Some people believe that they are just now becoming believers in Christ because of this incident. But I think it's people in the church who have been in the church because they had believed. They've been in a church for quite some time, and when this happens, they go, wow, these things that I thought were just kind of innocent, not really doing anything, stuff that I had, you know, I didn't think they would cause any harm. But when they saw the reality of who Satan is, they go, I need to get rid of this stuff. I can't be holding on to this stuff anymore. And there's a lot of people who today, they don't think that Satan has any power or that he even exists. He's just some kind of a metaphor for when bad things happen to us. But we need to look and we need to see and understand, like these people did, that some of the bondage in their own life was because of the stuff that they're holding on to from their old life. These aren't new people coming. These aren't the pagans getting rid of their pagan stuff. These are Christians who are now going, the Spirit is telling me I need to rid myself of the stuff that is not like God. Stuff that causes me to not belong completely to God. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit shows them they need to get rid of these books and the things that they were practicing back before Christ. God is cleaning house. And he's going through and he's dealing with the attitudes and the stuff that the people have. Now, the problem with book burnings is that we have sociopaths, psychopaths like Hitler and Mussolini and Mao and all these other people burning good books. But these are people who have occultic things, things that have the power of Satan attached to them, and they want to get rid of them, and they need to get rid of them. And we have Christians that I deal with all the time, and they're into horoscopes, and they're playing with Ouija boards, and they're doing these other things, and I'm like, are you out of your mind? Do you not think that Satan is real? Do you not think that there's power in the things that he has? Do you not realize that in subjecting yourself to those powers, you are refusing the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you're not having the relationship with God that you could have? The things that have us bound, the superstitions, the whatever, we need to get rid of. There's no reason for a believer to have those things. Is there any power in these superstitions? Is the number 13 unlucky? Is it a bad, is it an evil number? Whenever the opportunity arises, I take the number 13. Just so I can say, there's no such thing as superstition. Susan stole a rock from Hawaii. And when we were taking it on the airplane, the lady, oh, you can't take that, you'll be cursed. I don't think God minds if you take one piece of lava from there and put it with the pieces of lava from over here. There's no curse from some Pele lava god because he doesn't exist. She? All right, well, thank you. She used to live there, so she knows. That's all right. I don't mind.
She doesn't exist.
Right. In either form. Anyway, so if this is the case, we need to evaluate our life. And Stephen, when he was preaching and stuff, he gave homework. And you guys did that homework. So I'm thinking you guys like homework. And so the homework for you that I'm looking at is, do we surrender everything to the Lord? Have we got a partial repentance? Are we still holding on to things from our old life? Are there still things that have control of our life instead of Christ that keep our attitudes from being exactly the way that God wants them? We need to examine ourselves and we need to get rid of any of those different things. If you need to throw something away, do it. If you need to change your thinking about something, do it. If you need to confess something, do it. If you need to apologize to someone else, you need to do it. And not for Lent. This is the season of Lent, right? And so a lot of people come and they say, I'm going to give up this wicked evil stuff for 40 days. And I'm going to pick it back up again. Really? I mean, when we were practicing as kids and stuff, we'd give up popcorn or ice cream or something, and we'd have the other. But there are a lot of people, I am going to give up this thing that God doesn't want me to ever have for 40 days. Now we need to get rid of it. When the Spirit of God convicts us about something in our life, then we know we belong to Him. So allow Him to convict you. I'm not going to tell you what to look for. You know what, because I think God is already speaking to your heart about it. But seek God this week and see what it is that is holding you back from being what God wants you to be and what stronghold Satan might have in your life. The thing about the church in Ephesus, and if we look at it in the book of Revelation, of all the different churches that are in there, it talks about, man, some of you guys are bad churches. For the church in Ephesus, you're a good church. You know the truth. You have all this understanding. You have all of this. What was their problem? They left their first love. So they had the understanding, but they didn't walk in it. They came to a point when they stopped interacting with God through the Holy Spirit the way that they were supposed to be, and they thought that their thinking was enough. We need to have the works and the word in us and in operation so that we know the truth and we walk in it. So follow after God. Don't leave your first love for other things. Follow after Him. But seek Him this week and ask Him what it may be in your life that you're allowing to continue to have control over you. And let God remove it. It's where much of the brokenness begins to be healed. Father, we thank You for Your word. We look at it sometimes, we study it, we come, there's difficult things here. There are things that we don't want to in our flesh deal with. But God, we know that You're much less concerned about our comfort as You are our conviction. And so God, I pray that You would speak to us throughout this week, even today, even right now, and show us the things that that we need to set aside and remove from our life. God, things from our past life or just things that have snuck in, God, I pray that you would cleanse us, make our hearts white as snow. Make sure that our relationship with you is one that is very close and personal. We give you thanks for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you guys. Have a great day.